Do you want a podium?
Yeah, no. I'll stand. I'm not going to sit down. Grass is a little wet. Are we good on that?
We're good.
Well, good morning. I got to tell you that one of my favorite times to go hiking is first in the rain. Most people don't like the rain, but for some reason, when you're hiking in the rain, and even right after the rain, if you guys have noticed, you can smell the dirt. And anything else that's on the side of the trail. But besides that, reminds me of a story that everything reminds me of a story, right, teens? Yeah. We were, I had to have been maybe 13 or so, which would have made, maybe a little younger, would have made my youngest brother, Aaron, 10, 9, something like that. And we were at Mohican State Park, and there's a place called Lookout Point. Some people have a different name for it, but Lookout Point. You look out over this valley, there's a couple little levels there, and you see just the amazing trees. Just the cliff just kind of drops off. There's a stream at the bottom. Might be the Mohican River, I'm not sure. And then, I don't know, it seems like forever in the distance, there's just trees and eagles and birds. And there's a trail that goes off to the right of that. That trail no longer exists. And there's a very specific reason why that trail doesn't exist. Now, it wasn't my brother Aaron specifically, but he was one of them. We were hiking with my uncles who had come down from Toledo. And like I said, this trail is right on the edge of the cliff. There's some trees that grow on the edge of the cliff. And what happens to these tree roots when the rain comes? Causes some washout. Well, we're hiking along. My brother, maybe 9 years old, slips. And it starts sliding right into a hole, right through some tree roots, and right over the edge of the cliff. One of my uncles, I don't know if it was my Uncle Tony or my Uncle Chris, one of my younger uncles, did one of those headfirst slides and grabbed Aaron's hand just as his feet were going over the cliff and pulled him back to safety. Like I said, that's just probably one of the reasons why that trail is now closed. Anyways, that story has just reminded me with the wonderful trees. So we're in Daniel 3, and let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would open our ears to hear what you would have us to hear. Not just from the words coming out of my mouth, but what your spirit has already been stirring in our hearts. I know the youth have already been studying this. Some of the people involved with the youth have already been studying this. A lot of us have already read Daniel. But Lord, may this awaken something new in our heart and refresh us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Daniel chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar has already been here. He's seen Daniel, in chapter 1, the king hasn't really appeared yet, but in chapter 2, he's seen Daniel reveal some mysteries to him. God demonstrates his unparalleled knowledge of deep mysteries, and also Daniel shows amazing mercy, not just in saving his life, but saving everybody else's lives. All his wise men. And I think Nebuchadnezzar knows that he's not going to argue with that. Yet, if you can't beat them, and the king certainly isn't going to join them yet, what do? You promote them. You give them lavish gifts. You see Nebuchadnezzar offering incense, not to God, but to Daniel. He puts Daniel's wisdom intact and the power of God to good use, he thinks. And he also appoints Daniel's friends as provincial governors. That's chapter 2. Problem solved for King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Well, I would say that, in case you're wondering, chapter 3 is not the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. He doesn't actually change much. He's still using non-personal pronouns, your God, the God of the Israelites. He seems to have forgotten any lessons learned, if he meant them at all, in the previous chapters. And you'll notice that Daniel isn't in chapter 3. Some people may have even thought that before Daniel was brought together as a collection, this was a separate story. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are obviously friends of Daniel's. They're contemporaries of his. They come together, and Daniel recommends them for the post. But I don't even see really a change. I'm going to call them the three amigos, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they've also got non-Chaldean names, which I haven't committed to memory. But it's suffice to say that if you notice, their original names have to do with the God of the Israelites, the God of gods. And when they go to Babylon, their names are changed only in that it references gods of Babylon. So it's still like, God will save us, but it's the Babylonian God will save us. Abednego's name even is changed to the slave of whatever God it is, as opposed to the servant of the living God. I just think that's really ironic that we know them by their Babylonian names, and yet we know them for the one true God. We don't even know the description of the statue except its size, so, I mean, what are we looking at? We know this as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the furnace, and the statue. We don't know what the furnace looks like. We don't know what the statue really looks like or what it was. Does it really even matter? We know King Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't change. The three amigos, they don't change. So what's the point of this story? Well, let's go ahead and read that story. So again, we're in Daniel chapter 3, which comes after chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. I really think that's kind of an impractical structure, but. And set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and in case you missed it, all the other provincial officers to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Now you'll notice the first instance of obedience here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there. They've been told, come here. So they do it. Now I assume that they're the only ones that get ratted on later in this story, and I assume Daniel wouldn't have also bowed. So Daniel, I'm guessing, wasn't there. Then a herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and in case you don't get it, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. I don't know if they knew what was going to happen when they get there. But they were told to come, so they come. And then the proclamation. This is where the problem starts. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers, or Chaldeans, these are just the wise men of the land, came forward, and by the way, Daniel had just saved them. I'm just saying, they have short memories. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Guys, if your wife ever says that to you, it's a setup. Just saying. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, doesn't King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledge that in the previous chapter? Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now then, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." And here's where we've talked before about bookends. And I think this story is constructed as a whole story. So if you just take the chapter, what comes before? And we know Nebuchadnezzar doesn't change. And I'm going to tell you at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar still doesn't change. Where's the center of this story? Both physically, spiritually, storytellingly, the center of this story is right here. "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" There's the question. And here's the answer. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves.'" And that word simply means, we don't need to reply to you. "Before you in this matter, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." And here's the phrase that puzzled me when I first reread this. You guys ever, this is one of the flannel graph stories. You guys know, remember the flannel graph? It was a earlier technology before computers. Yeah. So you'd have this piece of flannel and you'd have these characters running around on the flannel graph. And one of them, aside from Noah's Ark, was this story. But I didn't remember this part. Verse 18, "But even if he does not," what? "Even if God does not rescue us from the furnace." What kind of question is that? What kind of statement is that? I thought that the Bible, I'm speaking rhetorically here, I thought that the Bible was supposed to give us nothing but good stories, good feelings, reassurance about life here on earth. It's right here. "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." There are a lot of bad things that happen to good people. There are a lot of evil things that happen to Christians. And you can be the most devout person, and bad things will happen to you. You know what we call a lot of those people? We call them martyrs. So if you're reading your Bible and you're only seeing, "God reassures me, God's going to make me prosperous, God's going to protect me for me," then I think you're reading it wrong. And I think this story demonstrates somebody, three somebodies, who know that. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed." How many of you guys have a coworker, friend, family member that all's well when you're doing what they want, but as soon as that changes, they change? "He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into a blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace." If you got the questions, or if you're going to Circle Church afterwards, that's one of my other questions that I've got. Why does King Nebuchadnezzar, who knows that they're going to die in the furnace, command the strongest men in his army to tie him up? I think there's a very specific reason for that. He wants them to suffer. Wasn't the furnace suffering enough? Yeah, but that's going to end pretty quick because it killed the guys who were throwing him in. So I'm going to get these strong guys to tie these ropes so tight that they're not going to be able to move, they're going to have no hope, and they're going to be in pain even before they get there. Does that sound like somebody else's suffering before he gets to where he dies? I'm not putting them up there as Christ-like figures. I'm just saying that's a theme. Not a very nice theme. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that were tied up and thrown into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty," because no one's going to tell him otherwise, but they all saw what just happened. He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar has glimpses of truth. He's just had a dream in chapter 2. God gave him that dream, and Daniel interprets it. He sees either, and this is kind of speculation, he sees either an angel of the Lord or a son of the God, the son of the God. It doesn't specify, but we can kind of conjecture here. Maybe he sees Jesus. Maybe he sees the Holy Spirit. Either way, he recognizes and he sees this. So he's heard something, the interpretation from the dream. He's seen what's right in front of him. And what does he do? Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And what do good, obedient, godly men do? If it doesn't contradict anything else, they obey. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. This is just, again, me thinking, because it doesn't say specifically. When you were sent to your room as a child, or if you're sent on assignment as an adult, if you're an obedient person, even in punishment, you're going to wait until, if it's a punishment when you're a child, until you know what you did, then you can come out. And then you come out. I think it's amazing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even after they've been thrown into the fire and basically tortured with ropes and suffered, they still obey. I would be tempted to kind of go, "Yep, I'm staying in here. Come and get me." We see that, I think, with Jonah. What does Jonah do on the boat? He jumps in the deep water and I think says, "God, what you gonna do now?" Then Nebuchadnezzar, they saw the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Is that above and beyond everything that they could have ever hoped or wished for? They didn't just get out alive as if one coming out of the fire, naked, as the verse says. They came out with all their robes on. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be the God of Shadrach." He's still using somebody else's pronoun, "your God. Meshach and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servant. They trusted in him. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any God except their own God." And here I think we see, a lot of people think, Nebuchadnezzar gets it in the next verse. But I think here we see that Nebuchadnezzar is still clinging to the fact that he thinks he's in charge. Because he issues kind of a worthless decree here. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego..." He's not saying everybody should follow him. He said, if you say anything against this God, "will be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province, in the province of Babylon. That's the exact same ending as chapter 2. It begins almost the same way. It ends with the exact same thing, except instead of Daniel, it's those three. God is at the center of this story. It's not the three amigos. It's not King Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the statue. It's not the furnace. God is at the center of this story. And really, the big question, I think, from this chapter is, what is faith? Is it blind certainty of what is to come? If I know the outcome of a game, I'm going to win every time. Is that faith? Is it passive acceptance of what has happened in the past? These guys were in the royal house in Judah, in Jerusalem, and they probably had a pretty easy life. They've been brought now to a foreign land, given the choicest whatevers. Is it passive acceptance of what's happened in the past? It may not even be something good. It may be something horrible. Or is it a trust built on the faithfulness of the past? Is it a reliance on the very foundational belief that God is number one, supreme, God is number two, good, and number three, God loves us? Because that is the very first attack of the enemy in Genesis. That is the attack we're seeing here in this story in chapter 3 of Daniel. And it is the attack at the very end of time. But who is still at the center of this? It's God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know they're going to die. And they know it will not be subject to the decision and power of Nebuchadnezzar. This life with Christ is not about you. Your salvation is for the glory of God. And he loves you, and he presented it to you, but you will die. It's not about this life. It's about the next. And during this life, who you're subject to? And are you subject to the fear? Are you subject to the knowledge and the faith of where you'll be going? Nebuchadnezzar knows that death will take them out of his reach. Why do you think he tortures them beforehand? And why do you think it makes him so angry? I don't think he's just angry at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think he's angry that they know that he knows. They know that he, anyways, everybody knows that this is a big facade for Nebuchadnezzar. He has power in the here and now. Does he? Yes, God gave him the power. And yes, they're obedient to him. But he's not in control. So, it was a fall day, and I was remembering a hike in the woods. And the roots of the tree. Now that was a scary thing that I remembered. But this year our theme is, where are your roots? And to close, I want to read from Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. And I want you to pay attention to the word stump. How many of you guys have ever cut down a tree? How many of you guys have just let the stump be there instead of taking the trouble to try and dig it out? Why do you have to dig it out? Because your wife told you to. It'll wreck your mower. But more than that, that tree is not dead if that stump is still there. So, Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his roots and from his roots, stump and roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest in him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And here we have the anti-Nebuchadnezzar. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So is your entire tree above ground in this world? Or are your roots so deep in the Lord that you know where you'll be living and that life still goes on? So with that, let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. More so, I thank you for the word that your Holy Spirit has brought to us in the days prior to today. And the word that your Spirit stirred up, hopefully, during the message. And the word that will stir up tomorrow as we're at work. And the word that will stir up as we go out into the world. That it is not necessarily the branches, although those show the fruit. It is our roots in you that matter. And a faith, even if you do not save us, a faith that knows you, in Jesus' name, amen. As here at Grace Fellowship, we usually stand and we do a benediction. And I want you to go, this is in chapter 4, so this is a preview of next week. I want you to hear this and be reassured by this. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And he is sovereign, and he is good, and he loves you. Amen. Go in peace.